Good morning. It's a pleasure to open the Word of God with you again this morning. I just want to say a little bit to you that I'm a little out of character sometimes in preaching some messages when I'm not regular pastoring a church. I have preached through many books of the Bible, such as the Epistles of Romans, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, and the book of Acts and the book of James. And as I have opportunity at times, I sort of preach more of a more format of topical, and I think there's a place for that. And I think today, as I want to sort of share with you a second part of something that I did a while back. A while back, my last message was about the Christian's mind and how important it is for us to have the right mindset. As you know, Scripture teaches that we're to love the Lord thy God with not just our heart and our strength, but we want to with our mind. And today I would like to do a second part to what I did a few weeks ago, because I think so much of our walk with the Lord and our spiritual growth, maturity, is so reliant on what we feed and expose our minds to. And let me remind you again of Proverbs chapter 23:7, of course, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And of course, as I brought out last time, we know that the heart can't think. So it would be fair to say that the heart and the mind are pretty much interchangeable in Scripture. And, we like to think that when we think of the mind, when we're thinking of this message, if you will. Now, in the first part of this sermon, we saw how God made our minds to be the control center for all of the body. Our eyes, our sight, our ears, what we hear. Even, of course, the sense of touch delivers messages to the brain or to the mind. So the mind is really a receiver. It's really a recording device that has a complete ongoing effect on the rest of your body. It leads to actions. We saw how God uses our minds by placing a conscience within it or within the framework of our mind, which either convicts us or excuses us when it comes to our sin. And we know that the conscience is affected by what it is taught. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law or a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So we know that man has an instinctive sense of right and wrong, and it produces guilt, or within that conscience, it will justify or either violate according to what man is taught. So when it comes to the believer, we should not violate our conscience or even cause others to. We want our consciences to be sensitive for the glory of God. And as I said last week, I think, in my book, Guarding Your Mind, as I stated, a repeated ignoring the conscience warnings and allowing your mind to be exposed to the wrong things will desensitize and may silence that God-given alarm system, if you will. And it's important to note that for the Christian, it's not about a slavish fear or fear of getting caught in your sin. That would not really be the Christian's position whatsoever, but really it's this. It's out of a sense of obligation to God and the blessing that comes with having a clear conscience before the one whom you desire to please. And this reminds me of the passage, if you will, and I know David dealt with some of this because we just recently had an election, and we should be thinking of governing authorities with the right frame of mind. And so this reminds me of Romans chapter 13, if you'll look at that. Romans chapter 13, in verses 1 through 5. And there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 through 5 there, or in that section, here in this passage, Paul is talking about how we are to be in subjection to governing authorities. And he says, beginning in verse 1, that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So as an example, the Christian would have a different mindset of governing authorities than the lost would have. And it would be on the account of a healthy, reverential fear of God, along with the desire to protect the conscience. I like to think of a good conscience keeps our joy in place. Because if we allow sin and we disobey God, even when it comes to governing authorities, then the conscience will accuse us, or should accuse us. And that is no fun for the believer, is it? The joy of your salvation can get sucked right out of you. It can affect the assurance that you have, even of being saved, particularly, I think, for those who are newly believers. And as we noted last time, of course, it will hinder your spiritual growth and may lead to God chastising you. Now, just another passage, which is a very encouraging one, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians there, in chapter 5, this great chapter here really gives the contrast of the true believer's earthly body, this body of flesh that we're in here on this earth, where we still fight with sin, this temporal body, okay, which is fragile, and it contrasts with the resurrected body, the glorified body for the believer. And Paul uses this metaphor of tent there, doesn't he? He uses that metaphor of tent to relate with the culture, and he says in verse 4 there, he says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that while we are in this body or this tent, that we groan and we are burdened. And he's basically saying, I can't wait to get my new body in heaven. I know that's coming, but right now we have it this way. I mean, wow, look at the stuff this body goes through. You know, all the trials and the fighting with sin and everything, the pain, the suffering, the illnesses and so forth that we go through. And look what it's going to be like, though, one day. And that day just can't come soon enough. In verse 6, Paul says this. He says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are of good courage, he says again. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, though, while we're basically here, in this body, or either way, whether at home or absent, he says there in verse 9, to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he says in verse 11, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves, he says in verse 12, to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, he says there in verse 13, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. But notice verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore now, he says, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And in that famous verse, if you will, verse 17, therefore, and he's got a lot of therefores there, doesn't he? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So Paul's aim, Paul's desire, Paul's encouragement was not altered by this earthly body. Although he had much rather been with the Lord, much desire to be with the Lord, much rather desire to be free from all the ailments and all the things that we have to deal with this body. But he was applying the importance of the believer to be well pleasing to God. And he emphasizes these motivating terms of accountability where we will go before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded according to our deeds. And of course, although the true believer, the true Christian, doesn't have to fear the great white throne judgment where the lost will be, this implies still the importance of what we do with these earthly, temporal bodies. It matters greatly to God. And Paul says in verse 17, if you are a believer, basically, if you are a Christian, if you are to be found in Christ, if that is your identity in Christ, then you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Something has changed greatly. In other words, your thinking is different. Your discernment is different. Your priorities are different. And what you value is different because your desires are different. You have a different mind. You have a different heart than you did before. There's a great contrast between you and the non-believer. So the believer, those who possess the Holy Spirit, have a changed mind or heart to where it is educated by the Word of God and is used as a vehicle to where all your actions flow from. And if it be a matter of pleasing God by way of honoring governing authorities, or what it may be, the mind and the heart are foundational to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It is foundational to your sanctification. It is foundational to your Christian maturity, which we're commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God basically works within that framework of the mind using the Word of God as the Holy Spirit gives the believer the capacity to live it out. Now, as stated last time, can just anyone do this? Can anyone see clearly? Can anyone just perceive accurately or recognize truth with the right response to it? Without the right frame of mind, can they do this? Just can anyone honor God without the right mindset? Without a changed mind, a changed heart, can we even see ourselves what we are truly and honestly like? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the lost man there in that verse, it says, does not accept the things of the Spirit, of God. It says, for they are foolishness to him or her there, and he cannot understand them. It says, neither can they get them, basically, because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually appraised. So it's an impossibility without God's Spirit. It's a possibility to receive His truth. And I think many times we treat non-believers, even maybe some of those governing authorities, as they're supposed to be acting like a believer. We criticize and condemn. We have the wrong mindset sometimes even. And Paul even tells us now in Titus chapter 1 verse 15, to the pure all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. This is what they're working from. This is their way. This is their pattern. This is their system. This is what capacity that they have. They have a fallen mind. They have a depraved heart. To put it simply, your mind works off of your belief system. A belief system that is wrong will only feed the mind wrong things. But even after we have trusted in the Savior, even after we have been born again, even after we have been regenerated, even after God has created a new heart in us, our frame of mind is still a work in progress, isn't it? Immediately, we're different. There's a radical change. There's a change with our desires. There's a change with our behavior. There's a change with our attitudes. And we must battle with sin in our lives consistently. When we give our lives to Christ, it's not a fix-all solution at all. Yes, we're freed from the bondage, or as Scripture teaches, the rule and the reign of sin, sin's dominion. And we're released from the penalty of sin, the eternity in hell. But we still have these bodies to deal with. We still have these bodies to live in that are not completely sin-free until we get to heaven. Even though we live in bodies of flesh, which is where sin resides, we know and we understand as a believer that this does not excuse our sinful faults. This is not a cheap grace that we're attaching ourselves to, or some type of spurious type of gospel that we're attaching ourselves to. This is not an excuse of our thoughts or our actions, and it doesn't eradicate the consequences of sin even now. You know, we're to walk in the Spirit by yielding to God, to yield to Him, to be submissive to Him, to be strong soldiers for Christ, where we're in this battle and we're constantly battling sin. The difference there, of course, we're fighting and we're in a war and we're opposing sin as we live each day. And the times that we do fall, the times we do fall short of living out the lives that we have as new people in Christ, then we know that God is merciful. And God, through His guidance, He'll give us grace, but God will also chasten us. He chastens those who belong to Him. He chastens those who He loves. And He'll chasten us so that our hearts are broken over our sins, and our sins become before our eyes. They seem more prevalent to us, stronger to us. We become more sensitive to that. Part of our maturity is being more sensitive to our sins. And so when we're broken in sorrow, then we want to get back in the same joy that we had before. We want to get back on that correct course again. So life is tough. Life is hard, even after you are a new creation in Christ. Now, when it comes to a changed heart, where your mind is going in different directions, in the right direction, how does it affect your attitude? And is your attitude important? And that is kind of where I want to go today. You know, we could think of, when we think of attitude, we could certainly think of a lot of positive attitudes, but a lot of negative attitudes. And so I sort of want to touch on that today in this message. You know, life is never, really never, what we would love for it to be. It's going to always disappoint us completely. I mean, I can imagine that most people would love to live in a world where you never get sick, you never have any physical pain or ailments. You would love to have green grass year-round, the temperature to be just right, the sun to be shining all the time. And it'd be nice to live among people who always treated you right. It'd be nice to be among people who always got along and they just loved one another. I mean, it'd be nice to be that way, wouldn't it? Each one of us likely has an idea of the perfect world. But our world is not perfect, is it? Not by far. Some days it storms, resulting in devastation, sickness, and death. It's knocking at our door all the time. Every day, reality hits us right in the face. We see murder and rape and all kind of horrible disaster and problems pester us as we live out our days on this earth. And why is our world in this way? Why is it all out of sort? And we know the answer. It's only that three-letter word, sin. Because of the fall, sin. If it were not for sin, we would live in a world rampant with love. We would enjoy perfect health. Our lives would be problem-free. We'd have no need for funerals. But everything has been affected by sin. As Romans 5:12 states, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Due to Adam and Eve's sin, their disobedience of God's command not to eat just of that one tree, we live with its devastating effect every day of our lives. But praise be to God that that is not the end of the story, is it? That is not the end of the story. As bleak and as depressing as what sin does to all people, even to the earth, God has given us hope. And that hope is only through God's plan to redeem us, atone for our sins, so that our time on this earth is seen by the believer as just a temporary situation. We're just journeying through. We're just passing by. Those who have trusted in the Savior, those who have trusted in God's plan, which is through Jesus Christ, will experience complete relief one day. And it's coming. It is coming. And I think we even get portions of it, even as 1 Corinthians 2:9 states. I think we're seeing some of that. Even in the midst of everything else, we still get a little piece of that heaven here for the believer because of the joy in our hearts and our connections for Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit living with us and we have that sweet fellowship with other believers that are on the exact same page. But I love that scripture passage in 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, as we, the true believers, live in this world and we live in these bodies, until we get to heaven, some of our greatest, I think some of our greatest influences can be measured by our godly character. And that would relate directly to our attitudes. Our attitudes count. Our attitudes matter. Our attitudes carry influences. Now, we know that is important to God, don't we? We know the attitudes, or when we think of godly character, we know how important that is to God for the church, because that is why His focal point, if you will, or main qualifying recipe at the foundational level is for leaders of the church to have godly character. Matter of fact, they don't qualify if they don't have that. And yes, the individual believers will be greatly affected by the one that is discipling them. I think this was Jesus in Matthew chapter 10:25, what he was basically saying, that the disciple will become like his teacher. But then, ongoing, even from that, the church, the body of Christ, the believers, individual believers, will really have its greatest impact on when individual believers themselves make their chief concern, their chief desire, their chief goal, their own spiritual maturity, which means living in a way that honors God's commands and glorifying His name. A godly attitude coupled with godly living even makes the saving message of the gospel credible. And it does this. It assures some of the most pleasant fellowship that believers need among one another to stimulate that spiritual growth in them. You know, if we claim to be saved, and I've seen this often, too often, you know, we claim to be saved, but we still convey proud, unloving attitudes. It could be apathy. You know, if that's us, then our words of truth or our words of encouragement at times will be diminished or carry very little weight or impact. Well, Jesus prays for us in that great intercessory prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17. He prays to the Father for us. He prays for those immediate believers, but He prays for the future believers also there. And He prays that the Father will take His Word. He'll take His truth and He will develop that body. He'll take that body and do something with it. And He says, sanctify the believer. Separate them from the world. In other words, give them this identity and grow them for Your glory. And I'm going to present them to You one day in all the glory because of the work that You've done in their heart. And God's Word will always, always, always reveal our soul's condition along with providing the solution to the problem. The Lord is the revealer of the attitudes of the heart and mind. And even after we are saved, God gives us, just for the asking, as the book of James teaches us, the wisdom to make adjustments so that our walk with Him will be at its very best and well-pleasing to Him. To give you an example of just one attitude, such as anger, and we could look at many, but time will in here, just look at anger. When you think of that attitude in a negative sense there, because we could be looking at some positive attitudes also, but to give you an example of just one attitude such as anger, because we could talk about many, but this time of the year, thinking of this time of the year, the old classic, one that I probably watch every single year, and the old classic that I like, and one of my favorite Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life. It's a Wonderful Life. And I know this is a secular example, but because we have no clue about the true characters, their spiritual condition there, but Jimmy Stewart's character there, in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, as George Bailey, he does something in this movie that really is interesting. He reaches what he had thought, you know, he had the mindset of, that was the end of his rope. I mean, it was all coming down to just horrible, horrible circumstances for him. I mean, where he reached the end of his rope and life is hard on him. And he put in what he wants to do with his life consistently on the back burner and sacrificing his desires to please other people. For years, he ran a business for the sake of helping others. And then you have this man, Henry Potter, that wants to own everything. He's a crude, shrewd, evil, dishonest man that doesn't care about the people. Total different contrast than Bailey. Completely different contrast entirely. And he seizes the opportunity to really get Bailey's business finally. And because one of Bailey's employees loses a lot of money for that timeline. I think it was like $8,000. This was, of course, Bailey's uncle. And Potter snatches it. And he grabs it. And he deceives with it. And now Bailey faces threat and imprisonment. And he arrives home with his mind so overwhelmed with not knowing what to do. And he's so frustrated that he never wanted. He starts, this is what branches out from that anger. He now has got this unthankful, terrible attitude where he never wanted this business in the first place. And he goes into a rage and he starts tossing furniture around, start kicking things around, start screaming at his children. And this loving seems to be loving, hard-working, considerate, gentle, kind spirit of a man. He turns what appears for a while to be an uncontrolled, violent man. And his fury scares his family because they know this isn't his character. I mean, this is scary. Who is this man? I mean, he leaves the house and eventually even desires to take his own life. And that anger does something, doesn't it? It torments. It leads to resentment and bitterness and incontentment and unthankfulness. Well, although this was just a secular movie, again, you know, when you sort of compare this to the believer may for a short period of time step right out of our normal character, maybe go into a rage, or where our attitude could be offensive, maybe even repulsive. And these things happen sometimes. These things happen, and just as much as we hate to get thrown off track, for the true believer, the believer can't wait to get back to one's true self and amend the damage that sometimes that we do. And what a breath of fresh air it is when that occurs. But there is a difference, though. There's a difference between carrying an ongoing attitude of anger and anger flaring up because of maybe a situation. Sometimes anger is even justifiable, isn't it? I mean, Jesus expressed righteous anger at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees who resented and combated with him about his healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. In verse 5 of Mark, chapter 3, in verse 5, it states there that after looking around at them with anger, it grieved him of their hardness of heart. Jesus was angry with them. And what about Jesus driving out the money changers? Not once, but twice. I mean, it should make us, as a believer, as a Christian, angry to see a false teacher leading people into deception. That should anger us. It should anger us about all the babies being murdered under the name of family planning. That should anger us. But lack of self-control and striking out whenever you're challenged, striking out when you're opposed by someone or when things don't go your way anything like that could be a serious issue. If that were to sum up your character. And through the years of being a pastor, I've had not a few to tell me they've had this problem consistently. If anger sums up your character, you'd be wise to examine why you have such an attitude. When God saves us, He sheds lights into our hearts so that the darkness is removed. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And darkness can't stand in the presence of light. It's unnatural for a born-again believer or a Christian to live as an ill-natured person all the time. That's just an oxymoron. Matter of fact, the scripture teaches in Colossians, as David had brought out, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, it says, but now you yourselves are to put off these things. I know this is not a complete list, maybe. It could be some more things that Paul could have added there. But, you know, at the top of that, he wanted to put anger. He said, put off these. This is what you're to put off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Notice that. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. If you're saved, God has created your new heart. The new heart hates the old heart. The old way of living. Actually, the new heart replaces the old heart. The old is not to outweigh or overtake or overcome consistently the new. The word renewed is really an interesting word there. The word renewed in the above verse in the Greek is anakinato. And it means to cause to grow up. It calls to grow up. What is it that causes us to grow? Knowledge. Knowledge. It is not just any knowledge, though, is it? But as the above scripture says, knowledge according to the image of Him. So our minds need to be full of this knowledge. Our knowledge of God is vital for our spiritual maturity. To have this right mindset of this right attitude has everything to do with changing our attitude, doesn't it? If I were to try to stop sinful behaviors, I've heard of people trying to turn a new leaf, and I think sometimes we refer to that with people that don't even have God's Spirit, and they're just playing church. And they can't perform. They don't have the capacity. But if I were to try to stop sinful behaviors on my own, I would probably wouldn't be very successful. Because my motivation is missing, which affects my ability to make any changes. But because God has sovereignly given me the capacity to put off the old man along with the old ways while putting on the new man being full of the knowledge of God, now sin appears more prevalent to me. That is vital. That is crucial to my spiritual maturity for me to see my sins even more clearly. Okay, self-esteem, strong ego, or have some smoke screen or somebody try to block my sinful state would be a mistake. Because the fullness of this knowledge of God, sin will appear more prevalent, more consequential, because my mind is being affected now by what I think of God who has redeemed me. In other words, I can see reality far more clearly. And it's by God's grace that He supplies even the interest that I would have to seek these things out, because many are deceived that never have the interest in seeking that out. The blessing is I have the capacity to do this as a believer. That is the great thing about God's grace and Him supplying us with the capacity to even do this. It doesn't mean I always will, but my identity has changed. Just as if I were to change residence. If someone were to knock on my old door where I used to live and ask for me, they would say, he doesn't live here anymore. And you know, the way that I think of God is directly associated, is directly connected, is directly related to how I can answer these questions right here. Do I spend time with God? And how much? How much? What's my deepest, sincere desire What's going to fluctuate my mind about Him is what I do with Him. What am I doing with Christ? Do I speak to God? How much is my prayer life consistent? Do I listen to God with intent when I read His Word that I'm not just a hearer, but I'm intently, earnestly, I want to know more, to obey. Do I love Him? As Jesus said, you will obey my commandments. Do I act upon what I'm reading, what I'm learning? If I were at times to leave out just one of these behaviors, just one, it would hinder my spiritual growth. It would hinder my spiritual growth. And better yet, leave out one of these consistently, and most likely it would show that you're not even a true believer. Because it would be an oxymoron to say that a true Christian never spends time with God. He doesn't have a desire for that. He might go to church, but he doesn't spend time with God on his own. He doesn't have a personal relationship with God. He can't love who he doesn't know because he doesn't speak to Him, doesn't listen to Him, doesn't love Him, doesn't obey Him. That's not a believer. Although this is what's characterizing many believers today in churches, because they go to church and they're active. They've been baptized. They've walked an aisle. They've made statements of faith. They may be a deacon or some leader. They may be connected, but they are tares among wheat. These byproducts, when you think about it, and that's what they are, they're byproducts of salvation. And they're always good tools to challenge others with in your evangelism. Matter of fact, if you don't challenge others with this who claim Christ, who will claim the name of Christ, but yet things in their life just don't seem to match up. They're not plugged into a church. They're not really plugged into having that real relationship. Then this would be a good challenge for them, wouldn't it? When we are saved, God uses these means of grace to shape us, doesn't He? When we're believers, God uses these as means of grace to mold us, doesn't He? Yeah, to what He desires for us to be. When God saves our souls, He also changes our temperaments. He changes our way of thinking, doesn't He? Our ways that our minds are now. You know, I used to listen to coaches and all. A lot of times they said, if your head's not in it, the rest of your body won't follow. That's a true statement. If He didn't use these as means of grace, if He didn't care about the changes of our temperaments, then we would have to discard all the scriptures that talk about walking in the Spirit. We'd have to discard all the references in the Bible that talk about submission and obedience. And passages such as Colossians 4:6, which tells us to let our speech even to be seasoned with salt or with grace. 1 Timothy that says our speech is to conduct love. And Galatians, what about the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22-23, showing the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And get this, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So keep in mind that things like anger, and again, as just an example, which is just one example, like all attitudes, it's really an inner disposition of the heart and thoughts. That's what it is. It's really an inner disposition of the heart or of the thoughts or of the mind. It's a hidden intention that eventually emerges into an action, doesn't it? And all of these intentions that are contrary to the way that God tells us how to live have to be dealt with on a regular basis before they become actions. That's a wonderful goal for the believer. When we give our minds to God, we have His thoughts and His views about this life that He has given us, even in these bodies. As we live in this fallen world, we'll go through many trials, many temptations. And when people bump into us, something is going to spill out. What's it going to be? Apathy? Jealousy? Maybe anger? Something's going to come out. That's why Proverbs 4:23 tells us and says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And nothing is more dangerous to you, nothing is more dangerous to me than my own heart, how I think. That's the beginning process for conceiving of sin. Nothing is more damaging to me, nothing is more damaging to you than sins of the heart, because they can't be contained in the heart. They will not be contained in the heart. Jesus said, what's in the heart comes out here, doesn't it? Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." Sin has strong resident influence on our thought life, doesn't it? It has a strong resident influence on our will, on our emotions, on our affections. There's no doubt about it. You know, it's not about pleasing men, is it? It's not about outward things. It's not about pleasing men, but it's about pleasing God. And God knows your heart. You can sing all the songs you want. You can pretend to praise God all you want. You can go through the motions all you want. But if what God sees in your heart is a cultivation of sin, all of that is just hypocrisy. I think at times I've been guilty of some of that. I think at times we all get guilty of some of that. You know, sins are cultivated in the thought life. Sins are cultivated in our mind, and they are coming to your heart with your mind. And they work directly against everything that God desires and wants out of your life. Well, let me encourage you with this in closing. Let me encourage you, as I have to encourage myself, with this. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 5. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, if any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit or conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Or as the King James Version says, "Let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus." It is God who saves, isn't it? It is God's Word that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives. He uses in our hearts. He uses in our minds for His children as we live out our lives in His power. And habitually, we have a new nature even on this earth with a new mind and perspective that responds to life with a new attitude. And we grow in that. We grow in what God has begun in us. As we said last time, we're cultivating. We're like farmers consistently and constantly cultivating. When we fall, He will strengthen us and forgive us as we turn from our sins and demonstrate our love for Him through an obedient attitude. That's why sound doctrine, being part of a church that teaches sound teachings from the Bible, sound doctrine is so important. You have to have fixed principles in the mind in order to establish priorities of behavior. Let me say that again. You know, sound doctrine is so vital, so critical for the believer. You've got to have those fixed principles in your mind and consistently have those flourishing about in your heart, in your mind, in order to establish those priorities of behavior. If your thought life abhors, if your thought life harbors sins of immorality or whatever it may be, unthankfulness, sins of anger, sins of apathy, sins of vengeance, sins of bitterness of any kind, if we harbor those things, then we need to confess those to the Lord, repent of that, and ask for His forgiveness. And then ask Him for the strength to refuse to entertain those thoughts, to keep hitting the replay button and doing the same thing that we did last week, last month, last year. That's a cruel mistake to our maturity in Christ. That is a cruel thing to the body of Christ, because we're a reflection, and you know what? We're influencing constantly. It'll influence your priorities. It'll influence if you're plugged into a church. It'll influence your own personal studies. It'll influence your walk every day and how you're going to be able to encourage and disciple others when you're stumbling all over the place with these things. We need to ask God to help us to guard our mind, for Him to clear our mind. And remember this, it is God, and it can only be God, who is at work in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure while you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let us pray. Dear God, Father, we pray that You would give us a measure of joy as we become more and more like Christ, and for us to really covet that joy, to cling to that joy, to be protective of that joy, to know that that joy motivates us and compels us, because we know that we have hope, and it goes hand in hand with the joy that You've given us of the salvation that has only been wrought through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to fight. Help us to fight sin. Help us to beg for Your strength every day, so we will truly see ourselves and see what our hearts are really like, and that we would mature, that we would grow, that we would use all the application necessary, Lord, and that would strengthen us by Your graces. May our aim be just as Paul, so we can have this clear conscience and joy and peace in this salvation that You have wonderfully provided, and that would be just like Paul when he said that his confidence is this. His confidence was that the testimony of his conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, that we also may conduct ourselves that way in this world and be seen with that identity in this world, and especially toward the body of Christ, which needs to be strengthened, needs to be encouraged, needs to be loved, needs to be taught the solid truths that we can grow thereby for Your glory, for Your praise, and for Your honor. In Christ's name, we ask this. Amen.